Romans chapter 10. Remember, a few years back, you invited me to take you through many chapters in the book of Mark. I didn't even get through one chapter. And you told me to speak on Romans 9, 10, and 11, and to even try to speak a little bit on each chapter. I'll have to simply speak to you the way that I have been speaking. To give you leading thoughts, and then for details, they will have to come at another time. So, Romans chapter 10 tonight. And this is my feeling. You remember how there was a news announcer that would say, "Thank God it's Friday." Well, I can say, "Thank God we've come to Romans 10. All right. In Romans chapter 9, because this is where a division takes place, 9:30. What shall we say then? Look at 9:14. What shall we say then? Since the Bible originally had no chapter and verses the way we have it, there are ways that you can tell the division by certain expressions. So here is where Paul is telling us that there is a summing up of what's gone before. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, and when in the Bible you read Gentiles, it can be people, it can be nations, but it's the same word, ethnos. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who followed not after righteousness, attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Now, let me tell you about this portion. There is the word conflation. And at times, two or more portions from the Old Testament shall be quoted in the New Testament, and yet, as if it were one quotation from the Old Testament. These words are a combination of Isaiah 8 and 28, but he simply puts it in a way of conflation. 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses writeth that the man that doeth the righteousness which is of the law shall live thereby. But the righteousness which is of faith saith thus, Say not in your heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? Or, Who shall descend into the abyss? Now, the first one, about ascending into heaven, is interpreted. That is to bring Christ down. To descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Verse 8. But, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You remember this morning I read to you about praying for preachers? That the Savior said, pray that the Lord of the harvest send forth laborers into his vineyard. This is what brings it to mind. How shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent, even as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And you see how this is referring to Isaiah 53? So then, verse 17, faith or belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, did they not hear? Yea, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation. With a nation void of understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that asked not of me. But as to Israel he said, all the day long did I spread out my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you that the Word of God satisfies every desire of the heart. Let us know that we read this morning and heard that many other signs did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written. We are thankful that there are so many things more that we would like to know, but we are thankful for what things are written, and let us know that it can illumine us and can give us enough light, our Father, to trust thee by faith to the end of the world. We are thankful for that. And for what we've read in Romans 9 and studied in the past week, we thank you, and we thank you for what lies before us tonight to consider in Romans chapter 10. We thank you for all the Word of God. Let us not be like those who choose one chapter and avoid others, but let us embrace the whole counsel of God. And we desire that you would teach us tonight, as we have implored thee to teach us in past weeks. Look upon us for good. Father, what could we do without thee yesterday? And what can we do without thee today? So we are cast upon thee and we thank you. Bless us, illumine us, strengthen us this night. We pray, our God, that you shall forgive us our sins. We confess them, and you promise to forgive and cleanse. So do that, our God, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The reason I say thank God for Romans chapter 10 is that you have a problem, and it is not looked at, and one answer given, and then another answer given, and then they're all mingled together. But what Paul has done concerning Israel, and why there are so few saved after there was so much blessing from God, in chapter 9, he mainly gives us the fact looked at from the divine standpoint. But what is so remarkable is that when he comes to verse 30 and goes on into chapter 10, he looks at this same problem, and he explains it from the human standpoint. The problem, divinely looked at, the supremacy of God. The problem, humanly looked at, the failure in the responsibility of man. And he gives us both. And when we read about God being supreme, we dislike that. When we cannot understand the thing, we demand that God explain it to us. But Elihu saw through Job's desire when he's speaking to him and he says, why do you strive against God because he giveth not an account of any of his matters? And so we read chapter 9, and God has told us only so much. And we strive with God because he's not given us an account of his matters. But then, as you come to chapter 10, I told you, he gives us an inkling. He tells us a few things, and the things that he gives us are enough to satisfy the heart, to trust him for the rest, I think. It's like this. When Mary and Martha had invited the Lord Jesus to come, whom thou lovest is sick, Lazarus, and Lazarus died, Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And the Lord said to her, thy brother shall rise again. She said, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day. And the Savior said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. And that's all he told her. He told her what he was, and he said, do you believe this? She said, yes. And then she stumbled again when he was wanting the door of the tomb open. And he said to her, did I not say to thee that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And she put her hand upon her mouth and stepped back. And then the Lord Jesus gloriously displayed, not at the last day, the resurrection, but today, that he is the resurrection and the life. And then, after it was all over, why, yes, I can understand. Why, had you come when I called you, I would have known that you were the great physician, able to heal the sick. But now I know that you are the resurrection and the life, and you are able to raise the dead. Now, do you wish that Jesus had hastened and gotten there early, or are you glad that he tarried? You say, yes, because I have a more glorious understanding of his power, his ability. And so in like manner, when God protects us, explaining things from the divine side, we are perplexed, and we want him to give us an account of his matters, but he only tells us so much. But then, when he looks at the problem from the human standpoint, we can understand that, faith answering the faith, but who can see God and live? And so that is what he's doing. That is why we hasten to chapter 10, having read chapter 9, because this is the problem looked at from the divine standpoint. But chapter 10, it's looked at from the human standpoint. And what is so remarkable is this, that he does not try to harmonize the two. He simply gives us both the explanations and leaves them standing side by side. And I explained to some young men that were with me, I can call most anybody nowadays young men, I explained to them this afternoon that these are called antinomies. You have two things that seemingly cannot be harmonized, and they are left side by side, and they are antinomies. But God is able to explain them. But he does not explain them. And it may be with your finite mind, you will not be able to understand if he did explain them. It's like this. One of the greatest violinists in the world was Joshua Haydn many years ago. And he played an extremely difficult concerto on the violin. And there was a passage that this other great artist did not know how Haydn played it. And so he was in the presence of Haydn. And he said, would you please show me and explain to me how you played the passage? And Haydn took the Stradivarius and he played the passage. And he said, do you understand? And the man said, no. And he played it again, and he said, do you understand? And the man said, no. And he put up his violin and played it no more. And so what God does is to tell us things and show us things, and do you understand? And many times we do not understand until we go into the sanctuary of God and consider. So, having looked at this portion in chapter 9, I explained it to you faithfully and fairly without bringing into it anything that was not there. And what gave us relief last week was understanding what it meant when it said Therefore, whom he wills, he has mercy, and whom he wills, he hardeneth. And I told you what it meant to harden, to leave man to his own natural condition. But do not think that when God sees something that is to be done, that he simply leaves man to himself and never does anything more than that. I would not mislead you. At times he does do things to the heart of man. But it's enough, and I showed you, that if he leaves man to himself, then that is enough to bring about all the sin that's in the world. But look at Psalm 81. I want you to see this. Psalm 81, to emphasize what I told you last week. But then, lest you think that God never did anything other than leave man to himself, it says, verse 11, Psalm 81, 11. But my people hearken not to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I let them go after the stubbornness of their heart, that they might walk in their own counsel. You say, yes, but notice, please understand that he did not harden them until verse 11 took place. But my people hearkened not to my voice, and Israel would none of me. Then it means that God had previously made overtures, and when they would not respond to what he said to them, then he abandoned them. So he let them go after the stubbornness of their heart, that they might walk in their own counsels. And I showed you last week that man does not need any assistance to learn how to sin, because in his heart, out of the heart of man, proceed, and it says, evil thoughts, fornication, adulteries, murders, railing, hatred, all of these things come out of the heart of man. The only thing is that at times, what is in the heart of man, God will direct it. He does not put anything evil there that isn't there. But the evil that is there, God will influence it in a certain way. And I want you to see that. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 9. This coming one in the future. He who's coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, when did this take place? Not prior, but after they received not the love of the truth. They delighted in unrighteousness, and therefore God saw to it that they believed a lie. But please notice, it was not that they were inclined to believe the truth. God flooded them with truth, and they received not the love of the truth. And so God gave them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. Let me tell you how that Satan at times will work upon the evil heart of man. In John chapter 13, it says that when our Savior is at the supper, where he is going to break the bread and drink the cup, it says that Satan put into the heart of Judas to betray him. And then after he received the sop, it said, Satan entered into his heart, and he went out and betrayed our Lord. You see what happens? There is that tendency there. And Satan works upon what is naturally in the heart of man. He does not have to put any other evil thing there. There is abundance of evil, but it is directed. And God does the same thing. Notice, he leaves man to himself. It says in Romans chapter 1, it says, and because man was sinful, he would not have anything of God, God gave him up God let him go after the desires of his heart. So I wanted to tell you about that. That God is not always passive. He does not simply leave man alone to his own devices, but the evil that is in man's heart, he says, then that evil that's there, let it go in this direction. So this is the divine standpoint. But what is so beautiful is this. We have the divine standpoint in 9, but in chapter 10, we have something like this. David says in Psalm 27, when thou saidst, seek ye my heart said unto thee, thy heart, Lord, will I seek. God said, seek my will, do my will. And David said, when you said that, my heart said, thy will, Lord, will I seek. You see, God is drawing, as it says in the Song of Solomon, draw me, we will run after thee. And what we have in Romans 9 is showing that it is completely dependent upon God before anything good is done. If you ever find yourself saved, the original cause is God. If you ever find yourself crying out for God, the original cause is God. He draws. The Lord Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. And God draws, and then man responds, or man rejects. You would have none of me, God said. Well, then God is speaking, but man would have nothing of him. That much so far. Now, look at verse 30 in chapter 9 of Romans, because I want you to see the problem from the human standpoint. What happens is that God has Abraham with two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and he reduces the number to Isaac. You'll find that Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. He reduces the son to Isaac. And in like manner, God has the nation of Israel and the nations of the world, and he reduces it to the nation of Israel. At the first part, God is reducing those that are to be blessed. But what happens now is this, that in verse 23, chapter 9, it says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, instead of reducing the number, you'll find that God is enlarging the number. It was reduced from Ishmael and Isaac to Isaac. It was reduced from Jacob and Esau to Jacob. It was reduced from Israel and the nations to Israel alone. But now everything is being reversed. Do you remember, and I will tell you this for the sake of time, that the Syrophoenician woman came to the Savior seeking a blessing. And he said this to her, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. But she continued persevering, and the Lord Jesus said, woman, great is thy faith, go thy way, your daughter is healed. And in like manner, in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent his disciples out at first, he said, go not into any way of the Gentiles or the way of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so that is how it was at one time. I told you that God reduces it at the first, but now he is enlarging it. This morning, having been told at first, do not go to the Gentiles, I showed you from Mark chapter 16 that our Savior says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is no longer a Syrophoenician woman coming, and the Lord saying, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and cast it to the dog. But he says, now I want you to take the bread and not give it only to the nation of Israel, but to all. And so now, he who was reducing the number is increasing the number. And why was so small at first? Because I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will harden whom I please. That's why it's so small. But now, at verse 30 in chapter 9, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who follow not after righteousness obtain the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. Now, here is the human standpoint. Why is it that there are so few Israelites? At first, because I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's according to the purpose of God, according to election. That's why there are so few. But now from the human standpoint, why is it that God is rejecting so many Israelites? It's because of human attempts to seek justification apart from the grace of God. Here, it is the responsibility of man. Why are so few Israelites saved? It's because they're seeking justification by works and not by faith. Now, think of what God has said. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And now God says, I will have mercy on the one that trusts my Son and places faith in my Son. Who can explain such a thing? Is it your mercy and compassion, or is it my believing or rejecting your Son? Well, in chapter 9, God says, it's my mercy. And in 9:30 on, God says, it is your not believing justification by faith. And this is what God does. That is the antinomy. And so that is why you hasten to chapter 10. Now, why they stumbled is this. They stumbled because instead of considering that this stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the one who was to bear their sins, the one who was made a curse for them in Galatians chapter 3, instead of trusting him, they went about seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, and God will never save any man under those conditions. Here is the difficulty. You say, and this is something that anyone who has comprehended about God's preeminence, he will never say it. Well, yes, I can understand. You see, what happens is that God in his foreknowledge looked and he saw what they were going to do, and therefore, knowing what they were going to do, then he made a decision based upon that. The Bible says he makes decisions after the counsel of his own will. And it says concerning the children, and this is quite numerous, it says they're in the womb. They haven't been born. They've done nothing good or bad. God makes a decision. And they say, yes, at that time they hadn't done anything good or bad. But after they came out of the womb, they were going to do something good or bad, and God foreknew it, and therefore God made his decision based upon them. Then, God never predestines. Why? Because man predestines God. What God is doing is predestined by man. If God looks ahead and says, oh, you're going to trust my Son, then I will predestinate you to be saved. Can't you see that contradiction? What God does is to say, leave it alone. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now, a man, especially with their brilliance today, can make a robot. And they can make that robot turn to the right if they want to, or to the left if they want to. But, if they make it turn to the right or to the left, then whichever way it turns, it is the responsibility of the maker. But God is able to create man and tell him to do good and give him the power of choice, and not be responsible if he turns to the wrong instead of to the right. You say, how can that be? That is what God tells you. He says, I make man, and if God were ever looked upon as being biased, telling man to go in a certain direction, it's always in the direction of good. He said, now you can have every tree. He said, but stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what is he doing? He's pushing him toward obedience and goodness. And one other thing concerning God and what influences his choices, it says that man, having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election, that is, not of works, but of grace, that the purpose of God according to election might, he made those decisions. And having made those decisions, they are not going to be changed. What happens in chapter 10 is this, that these decisions that are made by men are not any way influencing God prior. But God, knowing what man to do, but not compelling man to do it, he makes a decision before, based upon sovereign grace. And then, if he chooses in chapter 10 to show that what happens is according to man and his refusing to accept God's gracious way of salvation and trying to work out his own salvation, that is another thing. And so in chapter 10, God says it is man and his refusal of the good thing. Look at verse 4. I want you to see this. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." What does that mean? It simply means this. I know the other interpretation. Christ is the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Tell me, are you still under law or are you under grace? You say, we are not under law, but we are under grace. Well, tell me about this law. Is Christ, speaking of the law, the bond that was written in ordinances against us in the commandment? Did he nail it to the cross, taking it out of the way? You say, yes. Well, is the law terminated? You say, yes. Then Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Understand that. I cannot go into detail. So here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, he does is this. And I confess that I'm not able to understand how he looks upon these Old Testament passages and interprets them. But I see that God deserves the right that he who inspired a passage in the Old Testament by the Spirit in the Old is able in the New to expand to its fullness what that Old Testament passage meant. And I have not that ability, and you have not that ability, but Paul did, and Matthew did. Who would ever believe that when in Hosea it says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," that this is the Spirit of God telling us that the Lord Jesus in his infancy was going to be taken into Egypt. But Matthew says it, and we accept it, because God gave him that power to interpret it. And how, and this is what I must tell you, and if you had considered these portions, you would see the difficulty. How is it that in Leviticus he can read about the man that doeth the things of the law shall live by the things that he's done in the law? And then in Deuteronomy, it's the same law that he's talking about. And yet the Apostle Paul says the portion in Deuteronomy has to do with the gospel of the grace of God that we preach. I tell you that I'm not able with my ability to see it any more than this. Who would ever have seen the resurrection of the dead in Exodus chapter 3. The Sadducees came to Christ and they denied the resurrection and they said, a man married a woman and he died and he had six other brothers and they all married this woman. One died, another died, and then each man. In the resurrection, whose shall she be? They thought they had caught Christ. The Lord Jesus said that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the place of the burning bush, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He said, that's resurrection. Would you have ever seen it? Not in a million years you wouldn't have seen it. But God's Son says, the resurrection is here. And so in like manner, believing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we take it that the challenge given in Deuteronomy chapter 30, who shall ascend and who shall descend, this is the folly of it now, showing that salvation is apart from work for this reason. Before the Lord Jesus became incarnate, before the Word was made flesh, if he were coming to earth, somebody would have to go up and bring him down. But Paul said, the Word has become flesh and is dwelt among us. So you don't have to go up to heaven and bring him down. Well, suppose the Lord Jesus is dead and still in the tomb. I have to go down and bring him up from the dead. But the Apostle Paul said, he's already been raised from the dead. He said, for that reason, there is nothing left for you to do. I don't have to bring Christ down from heaven? No. I don't have to bring Christ up from the dead? No. Well, what do you have to do? You simply have to believe in the finished work of Christ. And this is what he's telling us in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now notice, in Deuteronomy 30, it speaks of two things. It speaks of man's mouth, and it speaks of man's heart. Now, verse 8, 10:8. But what saith? The word is nigh thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart. Notice those two words. In thy mouth and in thy heart. This is why we have Romans 10 and 9. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so he says, the mouth and heart in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 is the mouth confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, and also the heart believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reverses it. Notice, it speaks in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, but then he gives it in the order in the book of Deuteronomy. For it says, with the heart, verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. Thank God for that verse. Listen to chapter 9. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will harden whom I harden. Then it's all up to God. No, because I just read you in this verse. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For whom does God bestow all his riches? It says, he is rich unto all that call upon him. Rich unto all that call upon him. Then it's not God's mercy and compassion in chapter 10, but it's God's richness unto all that call upon him. There was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. God says that has been abrogated. It's put away. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And therefore, all the things that upset me in chapter 9 are laid aside in chapter 10. Because if you came to me and asked, in chapter 9, does that mean that only if God has mercy, I'll be saved? And if only God has compassion, I will be saved? I would answer, yes. And if he said, well, how could I ever be saved? I would say, you simply call upon the name of the Lord, because God is rich toward all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank God for that. And so if a man comes to me and says, can I be saved unless I am of the elect? I say, why, of course. All you have to do is to call upon the name of the Lord. But what about chapter 9? I'm not in chapter 9 now. I am in chapter 10. Does not God make a distinction between Jew and Gentile? No. It's canceled here, and in Acts chapter 10, the Lord Jesus canceled it from heaven when he let down that great sheet with all of those four-footed beasts, those untamed beasts. And the Lord Jesus said, what God hath cleansed, make not thou common. And therefore, there is no distinction. God sends out his invitation, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because every creature that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I want you to see this. I told you in chapter 9, the deity of the Lord Jesus is brought out. It says, according to the flesh, he is of David. But it says, according to the Spirit, he is God over all, blessed forever. He's God there. If you read in the book of Joel, where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the word Lord there is Jehovah. And this is quoted referring to the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 9. And so much for Jehovah's Witnesses and to who Jesus is. He's God over all, blessed forever, and he is Jehovah. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 2. He reached his nadir upon the cross, being made sin for us. And it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. It's not at the name Jesus, but the name of Jesus. And what is the name of Jesus? The name that is above every name is the word Jehovah. And the Father has given him that by desert, what was his eternally by innate nature. And so Paul tells us in chapter 9 that Jesus is God. He tells us in chapter 10 that the one that's called Jehovah in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus. This is what it says in Jeremiah 23. This is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And all of these things refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all of you who are troubled about God and his elect, God's predestination, you do not have to worry anymore. And if a man says, well, how can I know in advance that I'm of the elect? You cannot know in advance. The only man who ever knows that he is elect is the man who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he learns. God does not go around and tell you in advance. He does tell us this. When Paul is to go to Corinth, he says, I want you to stay here and I want you to preach because I have much people in this city. God knows, but you do not know. And so we accept Romans 9 and we accept Romans 10. So rejoice that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. From the heart, this. The heart means the will and the intelligence. And we believe from the heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the mouth, that's the open, physical, outward expression of faith in Christ. So, confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And you shall be saved. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that having overwhelmed us by your sovereignty, we are thankful that in your goodness you do what you did for Moses. When Moses wanted to see you, you told him you would hide him in the rock and you would pass by and then take your hand away and he could see the back part of you, but he could not see your face and live. Our God, we are thankful that you do two things for us. What we are able to understand, you allow us to understand. And our God, we acknowledge before thee that we would never have been saved unless you had compassion and mercy. But at the same time, Father, we know that we would never be saved unless we had called upon the name of the Lord. And if for resolving these two things, these antinomies, we leave it up to you. We thank you, Father. So bless to our hearts the truth we considered this night in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.